So I don't get into demerit just like Dave. I would ask you just to take a couple of minutes here and say hi to the folks around you, and then we'll get going here in our study. All right. Matthew gets one demerit for still being up. Somebody write that down. Oh, that was Adam. My bad. One demerit. Tammy, you got that? And John? Where's John? One demerit. One demerit, dude. You should be sitting down. Demerits are serious business around here, guys. Just want to be really clear about that. All right, so we are in the middle of a topical study, and I say the middle not because we're literally in the middle, just because I didn't know how else to say it. We are in a topical study, and it's called Everyone is a Theologian. And the reason that we're doing this is again, we finished up a book study, and we said, gosh, what are the things that we as a church body should know that we would want all of us to kind of be gathered around, and how can we communicate that? And we said, well, we could just communicate that. And so that's what we're taking 8 weeks to do, is communicate basically as a church, what is it that we say we believe? And so we're taking these 8 weeks. We've started off, and we said, well, what is it to be sinful? What is it to be human? We looked at the definition of sin. We looked at humanity and what that means. And then we continued on, and we said, well, what is the Trinity? We talked about the Trinity. We explained it exhaustively. Everybody knows exactly what the Trinity is now, with zero questions. So we moved on, and we talked about the members of the Trinity, the individual persons. We talked about the Father, we talked about the Son, and we talked about the Holy Spirit, that they're each individual. They're not one and the same. They're not acting a part of God sometimes, or acting a part of the Spirit sometimes, or acting the part of the Son sometimes. They're three distinct persons with personalities. And so we talked about that. And this week, we're talking about salvation. And it was interesting timing all these things. We didn't want to talk about salvation before we talked about Jesus. We didn't want to talk about Jesus before we talked about the Trinity. And we didn't want to talk about the persons before we talked about what the concept of the Godhead is. So all that said, this morning, we're talking about salvation. And it's interesting because it seems that salvation maybe is pretty core to what we talk about as a church and what we believe as a church. But I bet if we walked around the room and said, you know what, we're going to do a poll this morning. What is salvation? I bet you we would get some different definitions and some different understandings. And so what we wanted to do was slow down, take a look at our Bibles, and ask, what does God's Word say salvation is? And so that's where we are this morning. As I started this off, I said, all right, let me go to Google, which is the source of everything, and also why trivia night is ruined forever. Let me go to Google and ask Google, what is a savior? What is a savior? And so here are some of the results that I got. John Gruden hasn't been the savior of the Oakland Raiders like they'd thought he'd be. All right, listen, I'm a Tampa Bay Bucks fan. I could have told you that was going to happen because he won Dungy's Super Bowl and then left us with no draft picks and a bunch of old guys that left. So I could have helped the Raiders out with that one. The second one is equally strange. Society's Facebook dilemma, desperately seeking Zuckerberg as savior. I can't even explain that one. A rare chicken breed is a savior for rural women in India. So what is a savior? We use this word all over the place, and words matter, and the way that they're defined really, really, really matter. And so it's so important to start sometimes with defining our terms. Because if not, I could talk about something, you can talk about something, your friends can talk about something, and you're just talking right past each other. You're not even talking about the same thing. And so it's important to define our terms. So what is a savior? Or what is salvation? Is it the realm of football coaches? Is it a social media company and founder or CEO? Maybe it's a breed of chicken that grows so quickly in its first 6 months of life, it's a great profit center for rural women in India. I think that's fantastic. I'm not making fun of that. I think it's great. Maybe these things give an earthly picture of some kind of a salvation, but they fall short of the salvation that the Bible talks of. And that's important. We've said all of this Bible, right? This Bible is 66 individual books. This is what God has given us to know him, right? And so if I want to know God, I do not need anything beyond this Bible. That's incredible. That's a bold statement, right? To say I don't need anything but this book to know God is a very bold statement. And it might sound foolish in a world where we figured a lot of things out, right? We're fairly smart people. We've applied science to all kinds of problems, and we've scienced out the answer, right? Like, which part of the egg is bad for you, the yolk or the white? Or is an egg even good for you? Where does yawning come from? Why do we yawn? It's amazing the questions that we have left still, yet we think that we can make up truths about God. We think that we're smart enough to just look at the world and look at the universe and figure out who this God is. Now, there's a sense in which the way God created the world was designed to make us realize there's a God. Right? The book of Romans says it can be clearly perceived that there is a creator. Everybody can see that there's a God. You can look at the universe, you can see all the amazing things that are going on, and you could say, okay, that's been created for a purpose. The reasonable mind must look at the world and say it was created with a purpose. Right? If you were to tell me, hey, you know, I am really an atheist. I don't believe that there is anything. I think that if you're being reasonable, we could spend some time and talk, and you would at least say, okay, maybe I'm not an atheist, but I don't say that God of the Bible. Okay, I'll go with that. But to look at the complexity of the world around you and say, nope, that came from nothing, is simply foolishness. I think I can stand on authority and say that is foolish to say. I mean, do you honestly believe there was an expansive nothing, and then nothing happened, and all of the complexity of life came to be? I mean, does that even sound reasonable? You look at all the complexity of life. Look at the way that we reproduce ourselves. Look at the way that animals are and plants grow. I was just in Seattle last week, which alone is its own topic. But I was just in Seattle last week, and I went to this place called the Spheres. And the Spheres are these glass, domes, I guess. Maybe not complete domes, but they are what they are. And there's these walls of plants. And for whatever reason, somebody got weird and said, we should put a bunch of carnivorous plants in here. And so there's this wall where there's this gigantic flower, and it looks almost like a vase, a flower vase itself. And there's an opening in the top, and then the inside is full of a fluid. And it's like a stomach, and flies fly into it because it smells great. And then they kind of drown in that fluid, and they become digested, and they become the food for the plant. Or the Venus flytraps and all the other plants that they had. But there was one plant in particular. It's called the corpse plant. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but now I want some seeds real bad. So this thing stood about, I'm going to say, 4 feet high off the ground. And every 7 years or so, it blooms. And can you guess what it smells like? A corpse. What's the purpose of that? Right? How does that evolve to be? And then even the concept of plants and things evolving almost assumes a consciousness, right? Like, okay, you say, look at that giraffe. Its tail exists clearly so it can swat flies from its eyes. Doesn't that feel like a conscious decision, not a natural occurrence? Like, does it feel like one day a tail mutation came out and then they were able to use it to swat a fly on the eye and then somehow the universe continued this process of tail growing? The complexities of life are designed to make you see there is a God. And then because God is graceful, he hasn't left us to figure it out from there because it would just get weird. Right? To try to figure out all the complexities of life and who God is without him coming down and saying, okay, guys, listen, I'm just going to tell you who I am. That's what he's done with this Bible. This is how we know who God is. Without some authoritative source, what if you said something and you said something? Who's right? Do we just accept that everyone's right? What if you say two opposing truths? What if you both completely disagree? Is there no way to know God? And so this Bible is how we know God definitively. And where we disagree with it, we're incorrect. And we change our view about God. This is the authority. And so when we want to understand Scripture, we don't have to get creative. Excuse me, when we want to understand salvation, we don't have to get creative because we have Scripture. And so we ask, God, what is salvation? And what we will find, it is our delivery away from the consequences of our sin. That's what our salvation is. It's our delivery away from the consequence of our sin. And the problem of our sin is this guilt that it creates. And here's what I don't mean about guilt, because maybe you've heard about people trying to guilt you into something, right? Maybe you've experienced that before. I was trying to think of an example, but I can't think of an example of being guilted into something, possibly because I am impenetrable by that technique. But you know what I mean. You can think of guilt, and we think of an earthly understanding of guilt. That is not guilt of sin before God. Guilt of sin doesn't mean you feel bad. Now, you may. You may, your conscience may be pricked, the Holy Spirit may allow that feeling to come over you, but guilt is a legal thing. Like guilt, when I go into a courtroom and they declare me guilty, they don't declare me feeling bad. They declare me of being the one that broke that law. That means you left your car outside, I smashed the window, I took the cell phone out of the seat, right? Hopefully that's not going down for anybody right now. I took the cell phone off of your seat and I took it from you. Now, they take me to court, and they say, John, you're guilty of stealing that cell phone. They don't mean that I feel really bad about it, because I might not. I might care. They mean you broke our law, and that's what it means to be guilty before God. Not that we feel bad, but that we are in violation of a law. So this morning, we're going to look at one passage to really try to dive into this concept of salvation, and that's going to be in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to go from verses 19 through 29. And as we do that, it's going to come up on the screen. You could feel free to turn there. There's Bibles in the pew. You're free to use your phone. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 29, and I'll read just a little bit of it here, starting in verse 19. Now, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Stopped mouths, no excuses, just guilt. Light's green outside. Let me tell you what this looks like. I remember it for myself. I remember the first time I went to a church, either where there was a Bible study happening or I realized that Bible study was happening, was actually in the book of Samuel. And I remember experiencing a moment where I said, oh my gosh, that is a book that you can study and read, and it's academic and it's steeped in history and it makes sense and it isn't full of internal errors and all of these problems. I remember that moment, and what that did was stop my mouth, because I would say things like, well, I'm just here to find all the errors and show everyone how it's wrong. I'm here because this is ridiculous. How could you believe a book from 2,000 years ago? I'm here because somebody drugged me in the room. But my mouth stopped when I realized in that moment who God was, and more than that, or less than that, or important to that, who I was. And when I realized who God was, I became so small and seemingly insignificant. Stopped mouths. That's what it says of the law. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Remember, salvation is our delivery away from the consequences of our sin. And this scripture from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 29 is very powerful at helping us understand how we relate to God. Helping us understand sin and how we can be relieved of our guilt before God. And again, our guilt before God can certainly be a bad feeling, right? There can be things that we have done, that we participate in, that when we know who God is, when we know how he cares for people individually, maybe we do feel a weight of guilt. How could I treat people that way? How could I treat my family that way? How could I treat strangers that way? Or how could I have done those things before God who's holy? Or how could I think that way? How could I be so messed up? And so this chapter of Romans chapter 3 and these verses 19 through 29 are powerful in helping us understand our guilt before God. And so maybe then you'd stop here. You'd read just verse 19 and think, law. Okay, I understand law. I know how to follow law. So maybe, just maybe, I should just follow the law. Right? I could do that. If there's a law, if there's only 10 of them, I could probably pull that off. Right? I follow all kinds of laws all the time. Stopping at stop signs, not speeding, not stealing, not killing people. Like, I'm pretty good at most of those. You pick. But the problem with guilt before God and his law is that you can't remove your guilt in front of it through a technique I call the do-over. You're familiar with the do-over, right? Okay, all right, reset button. I talk about that in our family all the time. When people are going nuts and fighting and want to rip each other's faces off, say, hey, why don't we just hit the reset button? You're all mad, all this stuff is going on. Why don't we just hit reset and start over? But that's not how guilt before God works. And that's not how guilt really works anyway, right? Like if I smash into your car, I steal your iPhone, and you now have a $500 or $1,000 deductible with the insurance company to fix that window, even if I give you your phone back, I can't say, dude, that's my bad. That's my bad. So, we're good? I still have an issue of being guilty here, right? Some remedy is due. Your window is smashed. You're probably not okay with me calling a do-over. And especially if I call the do-over because you walked up and I was smashing your window, right? Like you caught me in the act. You're not going to say, no worries, dude. That's cool. Happens all the time, and I'm totally fine with it. I'll just vacuum all the glass off my seat, right? We'll pretend like this never happened. I will pay to replace my... It's all good. It's all good. You're guilty, but it's good. So you can't call a do-over. And more than that, even if you could, you know what's so funny is that we couldn't even fully uphold the law if we wanted to. Now, maybe that hurts your feelings, and I'm very sorry for your feelings, but you cannot uphold the law. It's amazing. And my favorite, and if you've known me for more than 2 months, maybe you know this is true, but one of my favorite examples of this is Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about murder. And most of us, except for two people I know of in the room, are not guilty of this sin directly. I'm kidding. And it's murder, right? Jesus says to you, thank you for those of you that are catching it or it's catching on. Jesus says to us, he says, if you were angry with your brother in your heart, you are already guilty of the sin of murder. And you know why? It's because what we'll come to see is that the law of God is not a list of rules the way that we think of law. Right? We think of laws that really, everybody got together and they said, okay, it's not good to steal things, so let's make a law about it. Or, all these weird laws that are on the books that we like to, you know, kind of laugh about that are weird. Right? It's not a law, like a list of rules that everybody kind of had a quorum and agreed on. The law is a reflection of God's character. And so violating the law is being against God's character. That's what the law is about. And so if you're angry with your brother already in your heart, if you're angry with another person, then the root of what murder stems out of is already growing. It's already there. The guilt is there. God is not impressed that you didn't strangle someone until they stopped kicking their legs. It's that God would not have that reaction to someone. God is love. Everything about him is what love is. The way we understand love is by looking at God. That's true love. I hate to break your heart. It's not, Lifetime. It's not Lifetime. Or it's not Hallmark. Or it's not all these things. That's not love. God exudes what love is. It's patient. It's kind. It's all of these things. But it would never be mad in the center of itself. It would never be angry, never say rakah to its brother. The writer of Psalms said some strange stuff about the law, if you're paying attention. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 97 is one of those instances. I can't even see if that says the right thing. But Alan, I think that Psalm 119 is in there, bud. Here's what it says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, guys, that's odd. That's odd, right? To say, God, I love your law. I love that list of things I can't do. But it's because that's how we think of law. We think of it in this kind of guilt and innocence, as I have to behave in a certain way, but that's not God's law. It's not a list of things that you have to do. It's actually a list of things you're incapable of doing because it's a reflection of God's character. And so when the psalmist says, I love your law, it's my meditation all the day long, he's saying, I live in a sick place full of people who are bent against God. And when I look at that law, I see a beauty in my Creator that I could never imagine existing among all of us. And if it did, my goodness, what this place would be like. But we can't because we're bent away from God. It's the strangest thing. It's what Paul would talk about all the time. You know, the Spirit is willing. And like, I want to do all of these things. I know who God is. I know what He demands of me. But I can't. My flesh is weak. And to me, I'm going to tell you, to me, that is the greatest encouragement. Because it speaks of God's loftiness. If I could pull it off and it was like, dude, I am just like the Creator. That would be, for you, I hope, and certainly for me, a very disappointing God. The book of James in chapter 1, verses 23 through 24 says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what it was like. The law gives us a mirror that we can look into. And we might not like the creature that is facing back when we meditate on the law, or maybe it's not about us. Maybe we react like the psalmist and say, oh, I love your law. I meditated on it every day. It makes me think, God, of what you must be like. And so we're supposed to be impacted by the reflection in the law that we see. That's why the psalmist loved it. It showed him something wholly wonderful outside of this life. It also shows our own rebellion to God's character. Think about the things that exist in the world and then think about God's law, think about God's love, think about God's character. Murder, suicide, infidelity, pain. What are these things? These are all rebellion from God. These aren't of God. This is not God's character. This is a people out of control, bent away from God. John chapter 3 verses 17 and 19 talks about that, right? You know, John 3:16, maybe you've seen it. But 17 and 19 are really what blows me away. Because 17 and 19 says that we love the darkness more than the light. We, people, every single one of us, love anything that's not God, naturally in our natural state, more than we love the light, more than we love the truth. We don't love the truth. It exposes things about ourselves. And we'd like to think that we're just fine, but we're not. We're sick with sin. So back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. We know that, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I almost wonder if 90% of us have taken our Bibles and taken an X-Acto knife, you remember that, and cut out a little rectangle around this verse. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because functionally, we tend towards working out as though we think that the way we're justified is by following God's law. Some of us believe that at the outset. Some of us believe that after salvation. Okay, I've been saved, Jesus paid for my sin, my debt, and now I have to behave consistent with the law. Now, don't hear me wrong. Am I saying that we should continue in sin so that God's grace would be bigger and bigger? Certainly not. Just trying to stay biblical here. Maybe this sounds scary, but the point of your salvation is not so that you now behave perfectly and you hold on to your salvation. That is actually unbiblical to say. That is a weight that people cannot bear. It's a heavier weight than Jesus ever put on any person. Jesus bore the weight and the wrath of God on our behalf. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one will be justified. Now, justification comes out of one single word, which speaks to our guilt or our ability to be justified. People say not to do it this way, but I don't care. I like to think of, if you hear the word justification, let it hit your mind and bounce off like this. If I'm justified, I'm made just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification. It's not that you haven't ever sinned. It's not that you'll now be fantastic and perfect and sinless, spotless lamb. It's that you're made just as if you'd never sinned. That's what's amazing about salvation. That's what's amazing about God's gospel. Does it make you a non-sinner? No. It makes you as though you'd never sinned. You are justified before God. You can be before God. Now, if justification comes by Christ and my salvation is a kind of a justification, think about what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with God. So that means in the moment that every single individual moves from this life, they are present before God. What's your next move? Is it to claim good works? Is it to say, God, I didn't say potty words, or I didn't watch bad movies, right? I didn't see Hot Tub Time Machine, so accept me into your kingdom forever. Mine is to claim the righteousness of Jesus on my behalf. Justified. Have I never sinned? Again, you must not know me if you're entertaining the question. Have I ever sinned? Yes. Am I made as though I'd never sinned before God? Yes, because of Jesus. My righteousness, Jesus, is alien to myself. I have done nothing to deserve it. I have not worked for it. I did not build a pile of works high enough to climb all the way up to God and be at his level. Jesus Christ lived and died for my salvation. And so not works. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God takes up the task of making us free from the guilt of our sin. Well, how's he going to do that? If I break the window, I steal your phone, I'm guilty, right? Something is due. And that's a bad example, but we're working with it for right now. There's no way to make me unguilty of that act. Except that God provides Jesus, the spotless lamb, who's going to live in all ways, just like you, tempted in every way you were, not failing in the areas where you failed. So when Jesus takes the punishment from God for your sin on your behalf, it can't rightly stick to Christ. It can't rightly stick to Jesus. He's the spotless lamb. He's the lamb that was sent away. He's the lamb that was slaughtered. He was the once final offering for sin. And God determined to punish that sin on another who was sinless, and then offer that on your behalf if you would respond by faith. Because sin entered into the world in a very similar way, doubting what God said. Right? You look at the very beginning of the book. You look at the very beginning. You start reading through the book of Genesis. What happened? There's two people in a garden, no sin in the world. God says, hey, don't do this thing, because if you do, you'll have knowledge of good and evil. And then something sneaks into the garden where they are and says, did God really say not to eat it and that all these things would happen? Don't you just look? Can't you see that it's fine? Can't you logically understand that God's word is not fully honest with you? Can't you see that God's withholding something from you? And so by entertaining those questions about God's goodness, about God's character, about God's law, if you will, they doubted God. They stepped outside of God's care and were now bent against God. And so death came into the world. Why? Because would you want to live here for eternity? I mean, I don't know how things are going in your world. Not that things are going terrible in mine, but I don't want to live here forever. Right? Like, I don't want to endure this place forever. I'm glad to have an expiration whereby I'm absent from my body, meaning I die, I stand before God, and I just, Jesus, that's all I've got, is Jesus. I didn't do any good stuff, it's all Jesus. We're going to do the works testing thing, and there's some heavenly rewards that are compared. Jesus, just give me Jesus. That's my way. I've got nothing. That's salvation. That's a true picture of salvation. It's not your works. It's not your goodness. You're no better than anyone else. I'm not being mean or picking on anyone. It actually says it right here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Everyone needs salvation to stand before God. Do you really think that you'll pass on from this life, you'll be before God, and you'll give him the list of reasons that you're in? Doesn't that sound small? Doesn't that even sound like a small God to start weighing things out? Say, well, I don't know. You know, you made that person a sandwich, but really I feel like it was about you. God took up the task of making us free through Jesus by his blood. And it's not that the problem of sin we walk away from, but God dealt with it fully on Christ. And then the law then exposes to us the truth of where we stand before God. Isn't that necessary? Like, wouldn't you want that? I was in a class this week, all last week, and the guy standing up front was there, and what he had going on is a fear that I have, weekly at least. His pants were unzipped as he stood in front of the whole class. So I took my computer, and I wrote zipper, and I put it in a little notepad. And then I flipped it around and I pressed the plus button until it got bigger and bigger and bigger where only he could see it. And dude was smooth. You could tell he's up front a lot. He just kind of gives me a little nod and he steps behind the podium thing and he comes back out. And I was like, oh, shoot, I hope he saw it. But it was fixed, right? Now, what I'm doing there is trying to give a pretty rough illustration of this picture of the mirror, of the problem. We could be unaware of the problem, right? Well, you can not look in the mirror if you'd like, but the issue is still there, right? His pants were down, whether or not I flipped my computer around and typed the word zipper. But I think he appreciated that in the end. We never acknowledged it or talked about it afterwards, but I think he appreciated the notice. The law is like that. It lets me know, hey, I am in trouble before a holy God. There's an issue here. And then the Bible picks up and shows me the relief in Jesus that relieves me from my guilt. Again, not my bad feelings, right? Doesn't necessarily relieve me of my bad. Maybe I'll still feel bad. That's kind of irrelevant in the grand scheme of there's an issue that separates me from a holy God for all eternity and your feelings. Put them on a scale. Separation from a holy God for all eternity is well more important than the way you feel. Go back to James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. And maybe you would say, well, doesn't that tell me to follow the law? Well, it's like, no, none of the rest of the Bible tells you to follow the law. It tells you to see the reflection and do something about it. So then what does the Bible say you do about it? Salvation. You become justified in Christ before God. It doesn't say follow the law. Read your Bible. Everywhere it says you can't follow the law. Don't try to follow the law. If you follow the law, it's a work. If it's a work, it's not a gift. If it's a gift, it's not grace. If it's not grace, it's not salvation. It doesn't say that verbatim, but those are kind of the conclusions. So what are we to do? If we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, God's own righteousness we're short of, it's available to us through faith. Our trusting and our hope. All right? Our trust and our hope. Our trust and our hope in what? Because I trust and hope for a lot of things. Right? I trust and I hope that though my car says I have 0 miles left, I am still going to make it to my driveway. I trust and I hope that when my plane lands at 6:40 p.m., I'll be able to make it from the airport to the Philly train station in 5 minutes. Doesn't matter there what I hope or trust in, I'm catching the 8:15 train, not 6:15 or 6:55, whatever. So we need to hope and trust in something a little bit stronger than just hope and trust. We're supposed to hope and trust in what Jesus did because God said he's justified in saving us through that means. And this is really important that we understand our faith in God's plan. Because when we start to do things like say, well, I think you can lose your salvation, there's a real problem with the Bible, and there's a real problem with God's power to save. Because you start doubting what God has said. You are saved by your faith. Did your faith go away? Did you have no faith? Then I might agree with you. Maybe you are not a believer. But look at the facts. Look into the mirror. Do something about it. Have faith. We would have to add to God's two-step formula of salvation. Here they are again. Step one, by faith. Step two, believe in the gospel. God takes it from there. Will things change about your life? Probably. Yeah. Probably they will. You'll probably see and understand things differently when the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within you. In fact, the ministry of the Spirit of God is to remind you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you have an internal reminder from the Spirit of God in you, reminding you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you will probably function and act differently in the world. Now, a question I get from folks a lot is this. Can I really be sure I'm saved? I did this thing. How could I mess up in that way? I couldn't be a believer. I couldn't be a child of God. And I always ask the question back in the same way. Before anybody told you about Jesus, before you expressed any faith in God, did you ever care about that thing? No, man, you're full throttle, full bore, doing whatever you want. The mouth hadn't stopped yet. It's the law and realizing that you before God, there's a gulf that shuts your mouth. And then you respond, I hope, by faith in God's plan for salvation, not hoping in your strength to maintain the law, right? There's no power in that. If you're hoping in yourself, then stop hoping. You need to understand the gospel again. If you're trusting yourself to follow some law, if you're trusting yourself to modify your behavior, if you're trying to put a rubber band on your wrist and snap it every time you want to do something, you're about as impressive as a dolphin who can get a piece of fish in a tank. You are not redeemed. One of my big problems with accountability groups, behavior modification. Either by grace, God saves us through Jesus' work on the cross for sin, and then we're saved based on the merit of God's plan and by our expressing faith in what God said is true to be true. Either we're saved by that or we believe in something else. And I'll tell you too, this is a major breaking point between Protestantism and Catholicism is how we understand our salvation. This is very important because one is legalism The other is grace. We do not work with Jesus and his grace and become allowed to be a better and better person. And then in the end, God looks at us and says, did you become better enough? And then he saves us if we were better enough. Or if we didn't become good enough, he sends us into purgatory for a time to work it out. Or says, you know what? Even purgatory isn't going to do it for this one. Punishment, damnation. That is what you will find as you dig and dig and stay in the environment of Catholicism. Protestantism, so hard to say. We need to work that out and change it to something else. Says that, apart from any of my works, based on Christ's righteousness added to me, I am saved, period. End of story. Not my works. I have brought nothing to the table. I respond by faith in a plan that God said is true. Guys, that should be, this is not brain work here, okay? Would you respond in faith, in trust, and in hope to a plan that the God of all creation said is true? I'll take him at his word on that. And I'll tell you, like my good friend LeVar Burton told us all, don't take my word for it. Read the book. It's in the book. You tell me if you see it any differently. We'll look at all of those passages together. You tell me where God says, hey, get better. Or where God says, you keep working it out. And you get better and better. And in the end, I'll determine if you were a believer. Or I'll tell you if you were working hard enough to be saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus. And when we believe, we're saved by faith. How does that work? Verse 24 already told us that it is a gift. And we are justified by grace as a gift. It's a gift. And you know the thing about a gift is it's not a wage. A wage and a gift are different. Why do I bring that up? Okay, you want to know, if I was to go to work tomorrow, now, there's only one exception to this rule, and I'll explain it in a minute. But if I was to go to work tomorrow, and they said, John, we are no longer going to pay you, but we appreciate you still working just as hard as you do today. There is zero chance that I'm doing that. I only go to work because of money. Now, the only exception to that is the United States Army one time told me, John, we are not going to pay you this month, and maybe not next month either, but you're still going to come back. But that's because I was an indentured servant and couldn't leave, okay? That's how that works. No pay due, right on the LES. But you see, there's a difference between people who are getting a wage and people who are volunteering. Take me up on it. Anybody who's at work versus somebody who's just doing what they love and volunteering, there is a difference between the two, and the kingdom of God is like that as well. When you are working out, let me be really careful by how I phrase this. When you are working so that God will save you, it is miserable uphill climb. When you are doing the works that you believe that God calls you to, it is your joy. You do it in freedom. You do it because you're compelled. You do it because he's so good. You do it because you want other people to know how great he is, not because you have to so that he'll like you. He loves you. You're his cherished child because of Jesus. There's nothing that you could do that would separate you from him. And I know maybe you think that sounds crazy. You're like, dude, you don't understand the kinds of things that I could do to separate myself for the love of God. But when you are found loved by God in Christ, there is nothing that you can do to separate you from that, I promise. How can I make such a promise? Your Bible tells you. God made sure that you would understand it. That it goes through this whole list of all these things that can't be done. And my favorite part is the end, because it says, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Now, let me give you the cliff notes or a spoiler alert on this. You are in creation. There is nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ. I'll go back to a previous point. So should we continue just sinning so that Christ's grace would look better? No, certainly not. When you understand God's law is his character, you don't want to violate God's character. You don't want to claim the blood of your Savior and then go against the thing that required your salvation. No, everything about you changes. You don't desire to do that. And it's not work to want to avoid sin. It's your joy. I meditated on your law, and I loved it. It starts to make sense from this psalmist. Verses 25 through 26. Who God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation's payment on your behalf, right? I owe you $50. My buddy comes in the room, says, hey, here's the $50, paid on my behalf. Jesus comes forward. He's the propitiation for us by his blood. We receive that by faith because we look on it. We see it all across the story of salvation is written all across the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We see it. We receive it by faith. Verse 25 continues, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that we can wrap up what just happened there. God is just, meaning it's okay. He's not breaking any law. It's not that he looks at you and says, hey, pal, I saw your sin back there, but it's all good. I'm giving you a pass on this one. He's just in passing over your sin because he didn't. It was dealt with by the blood of Christ on the cross. It was dealt with fully. And so he's just, but he's also the justifier. He's the one that authored your salvation. He's the one that said, I want to show them my law. I want to send them my son. And then I want them, by faith, to reverse the curse of sin by trusting my word instead of working against my word. And so then doubting your salvation or doubting your ability to be saved is doubting God's plan to offer Jesus for your salvation. Doubting your salvation is doubting God's power to save. Doubting the God who, before nothing, created all things. Doubting him. Here's what that entire plan of salvation then does in verses 27 through 29. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. I love that. That would be like a cool bumper sticker or trapper keeper cover. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So what about our boasting? It's excluded. There's no boast. There's no boast in salvation. There's no boast because you're a believer. You know better than anyone else. You're the same. You're a sinner covered. One popular theologian with a certain way with words said, you are like a snow covered. Does anybody know where I'm going? Dunghill. That's Jesus' righteousness over you. Snow covered dunghill. If you don't know what dung is, see John Nicholas after service. He'll tell you. That's our salvation. Snow-covered dunghill. So does it matter? Yeah, it matters a lot. This matters a lot. That's why we decided to take this series on like this. We said we have three guiding principles to the way that we're going to look at all these truths about our faith. One, we want to see, does it come from Scripture? Because if not, then, forget about it. Two, does it matter? Right? Does this stuff matter? Is this an important issue? Is this a matter of first importance? And then finally, to whet the appetite, meaning make you want to look into this a little bit more. Right? We've not exhausted the concept of salvation. I almost feel silly saying that, but we've not exhausted the concept of our salvation. We should look at the mystery of our salvation for the rest of our existence on this earth. Does it matter to us personally? Yes, because the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. Will actively work to make you question this, whether it's, are these really the words of God, or did God really say, I mean, the lisp off of that should just, anytime you hear that, it should just shiver up your spine. Did God really say, I mean, remember the beginning of the story, right? Was a serpent comes into the garden, questioned God's word, and then it changed the whole course of history from that point forward. Did God really say, well, yes. Yes, he did really say. And so we stand firm-footed on the truths of this book. So yes, it matters. It matters because we can get our salvation and our performance all tangled up. Certainly we can look to evidences for our salvation in our lives as fruit. And that's one of the things that's helpful to be around other believers, because they'll show you evidences of fruit in your life every once in a while. And you can ask for that, right? You could say, hey man, I'm feeling rough. You see God working in my life? Feel free to ask about that, right? Maybe they'll point out evidences of grace that you never would have noticed. Hey, let me show you some of the ways that I think I see God working in your life. Let's see if that's scriptural evidence for fruit of salvation. So you could certainly do that, but you can also become caught up in inspecting every single action that we make, that we start to doubt the power of God's salvation. And we need to back that up as well. We need to be cautious. Go back to the two-step recipe of salvation in Romans 3, 19 through 29. One, by faith; two, believe. That's it. Will God change you from that point on? Probably. I hope so. So I would ask you this. If you are ready to be someone who by faith believes, do it. I have no magic words for you. John will not come up with a magic prayer for you. There's no wand that we can wave. Ed can't walk you through it. If you by faith believe, God has already done a work on you. Now, I suggest that you take a moment with God and pray. I think it's biblical. Take a moment with God and pray and just, God, I saw your law and I saw myself broken before it. I see all the ways that you're so incredible, and I see all the ways that I'm falling away from all these true things about you. And God, but I see the beauty of your salvation. It's more than good news. It's unfathomably incredible news. I couldn't even describe how amazing this gospel is that frees me from my guilt before you, God. Thank you for my salvation. That's biblical salvation. Deal with that. And then as a Christian, live on your life trusting God, knowing salvation's Savior. We've watered it down a little bit, looking to John Gruden, Mark Zuckerberg. That's real weird. Have you seen that, dude? Rare chicken breeds. These are salvation in this world, but Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is salvation for eternity that connects us to a living, breathing, omnipresent, all places at once, omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe that created all things. That's what salvation is. God, because of the work of Christ in this life, living sinlessly on our behalf, being punished specifically for the sins of the elect, as we see that, we cry out to God, save me. He's justified and faithful to do it. And then nothing in all salvation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. I want to encourage you this week with two passages to compare and contrast with each other. One is Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 22. And then Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And I want to encourage you, if you're a believer this morning already, use these two together to learn to trust God even more, and let that free you up to be more worshipful. If you're not a believer this morning, I pray that that changes even right now, that you'll see that justification and salvation and grace are for you, and that you'll experience that life change right now, even in this moment. And if that's you, if you're realizing that for the first time this morning, we want to talk after service. Let's talk through that. Let's talk about what that means. But if today you're leaving and say, interesting, I'll hear him out on that again. I want to go back and say, don't leave like that. Come up and let's talk. Let's talk about what's holding you back. Is it a wrong understanding of the gospel? Is it a wrong understanding of God's requirement for you? Or are you just not seeing it yet? Because I want to pray for you and it's okay, right? Salvation is a work of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace on us as undeserving sinners. God, thank you for your mirror that shows us who we are before you, God. And we thank you for your grace that's offered freely to us sinners who are no better than anyone else, to our right, to our left, to our front, to our back. God, that you, because of your grace and for no other reason, save us. God, thank you for your plan of Christ Jesus. Thank you for your obedience to go to the cross on our behalf. Holy Spirit, thank you for living in us, dwelling around us. Thank you for compelling us to salvation. God, we love you and we praise you now as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.